Good to have each of you with us this morning, especially those who are visiting. Thank you for taking the time to worship God with us. Thank you for Trevor leading a good worship service. Jacob and I are continuing to tag team teach through the book of Romans. He has spoken the last 2 weeks, and I will be speaking, Lord willing, this week and next week, and then we'll see. We're trading off every couple of weeks. Before we begin our time in God's Word, let's bow again for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of worship. Thank you for the privilege and joy that it gives to us, Father, but we realize worship is not primarily for us. It's for you. We pray that you are honored and glorified by the worship. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming into your presence. We thank you for each one who is here, and now we look into your Word, Father. Thank you so much for the precious book of Romans that we have been studying for all of these weeks now. We'll just pray your continued blessing on us as we continue to look into your Word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we are in Romans chapter 12. We've spent a year and a half getting through Romans chapters 1 through 11. We looked at that as far as Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. Paul talked about the universal need of justification, and he established the only means of justification, faith in Jesus Christ. Then he talked about some of the benefits that we have as justification, peace with God, access, presence of the Holy Spirit, a living hope. Then he talked about more benefits, including eternal security, the stability that we have in our relationship with God. Then he talked about how does all this relate to the book of to the nation of Israel, Romans chapters 9 through 11. The last 2 weeks, Jacob talked about chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I want to just review that because review is always good, right? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we have Paul's exhortation. Let me read these verses just by way of review. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Just by way of review, going through this passage, because it's so important, making the transition from the theological argument section of the book to the practical application section of the book. Paul is introducing a very important thought, and if I had collaborated with Trevor to plan the worship service, I couldn't have done a better job than what he did to introduce this study this morning. First of all, we see the person of the exhortation. Paul says, therefore, I urge you. He's already introduced himself in chapter 1 as the Apostle Paul, called by the will of God, set apart for the gospel. They knew him, but he had never been there to Rome. So he was writing to a group of people, some of whom he knew, but some of whom he had never seen face to face. Secondly, we see the people of the exhortation. I urge you, therefore, brethren. We had a couple who attended our church years and years ago. I was going to a Bible study with them, and we were talking about this passage. And I mentioned that this is talking to believers. This is not an instruction for unbelievers, not something they could or would do. And the lady started to cry. And I thought, what have I done now? Because obviously it was my fault, right? I asked her why she was crying, and she said, well, you're telling me this is for Christians, but in our previous church, the pastor always used this verse as an invitation at the end of each service for people to come forward and give their lives to Christ. I said, well, is that what this verse is saying? She said, I don't know. I said, well, let's look at the verse together. And we went through it, and I tried as clearly and gently as I could to explain to her this is written to believers. It's written to brothers and sisters in Christ. She couldn't get it. She left again in tears, and she and her husband left the church over that. And I grieve over the false teaching. Jacob made it clear Salvation is by grace through faith. Scripture makes it clear. Salvation is grace by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing else. We sang the song, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. We sang, I surrender all. That's not anything that an unsaved person can do. It's not anything that God asks an unsaved person to do. We have to be clear about that. If we're not clear on the gospel, beloved, there's no reason to be here. There's no reason to call ourselves a church if we can't be clear on the gospel. So the person of the exhortation, Paul, the people of the exhortation, the gentleness of the exhortation. Paul says, I urge you. Jacob made the point last week that Paul could have said, I command you. Because he had that much authority. He had that right before God. But he didn't do that. The word translated exhort is the word parakaleo. The word call with a prefix along it, a preposition that means alongside. It's the idea of somebody who's called alongside somebody else. Not somebody who's shaking their finger at them from above. Somebody who calls alongside, comes alongside and walks alongside of somebody, says, I urge you, I encourage you. Paul's not pulling rank on them or exerting his authority. The grounds of the exhortation, and there are two. First of all, he says, therefore. Jacob mentioned that Paul often has two sections in the books, the letters that he writes. First of all, there's a theological section, and then there's a practical section. You can see that most clearly here in Romans and probably Ephesians. It's interesting because Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, starts with exactly the same three words in the Greek that Romans 12, 1 does. He's come to the point that he has laid the doctrinal theological foundation for what he wants to say. And now having laid that doctrinal theological foundation, he's going to say, this is now how you ought to live. This is what you ought to be doing about it. So I believe that the word therefore looks back probably at the entire first 11 chapters. Because we all needed salvation, because God made salvation free through grace through Jesus Christ, because we have amazing blessings as part of our salvation, including eternal security. Therefore, how should we then live, to borrow a title from Francis Schaeffer? How should we then live? Therefore, but the other ground for the exhortation is by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. He's not, again, calling upon the wrath of God. He's not warning them and threatening them. He's saying, look what God has done for you by His grace and mercy. You've received this free gift. Now, don't you want to live for the God who sent His Son to die for you? Doesn't it make sense that He has done so much for us? We used to sing a chorus when I was growing up. After all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely? After all He's done for me. I think that's the idea that Paul's trying to get across here. Not in order to keep yourself saved, not in order to prove yourself saved, but because you are saved. Because you are saved. Even as Trevor brought out in 1 Peter chapter 1, as newborn babes long for the sincere milk of the word, 1 Peter chapter 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The urgency of the exhortation is shown by the fact that he says, present your bodies, and uses an aorist tense form of the verb. It's a little more emphatic than the present tense would have been. Something he's saying, do this. I urge you to present yourselves. Some people, and Jacob suggested, it's kind of a once for all action. I'm not so sure about that, but it's emphatic. It's urgent. Paul is urging them to make this presentation of their bodies. The content of the exhortation, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Again, this is not anything that an unbeliever could do. Their bodies aren't holy. They're not acceptable to God. We're translated acceptable has the idea of being well-pleasing. well-pleasing. There's nothing pleasing to God of an unbeliever. There's nothing that he can do. There's nothing he can do to please God. Paul addresses his exhortation, "Brothers, I urge you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." The reasonableness, the legitimacy of the exhortation, Paul calls this your logical worship service. The word logical, sometimes translations, I think the King James translated it to your spiritual. It's the Greek word logikos. We get our English word logical directly as a transliteration from it. Your logical service of worship. When the word translated service of worship is really one word in the Greek, it has both of those compound ideas. It is worship that is expressed as an act of service. It is service that is done as an act of worship. So that compound word, worship service, I think best brings out the force of this word. This is your logical worship service. You who are now believer priests, you have an opportunity to offer sacrifices to God. You have a privilege that unbelievers never had. In the Old Testament, even only the Levitical priests were required or allowed to offer sacrifices. Now, we are a holy priesthood. We have the opportunity of offering spiritual sacrifices. And this is our logical worship service, our sensible. Paul is still arguing reasonableness. It's reasonable to ask this because of all that God has done for us. And he has a couple of additions to the exhortation. He says, first of all, negatively, do not be conformed to this age. Most translations translate the word world, but it's actually the word age. Age is something that's transforming. If you think back what life was like, well, some of you who can think back to the 50s, remember what life was like? It seemed like back then there was a consensus of right and wrong. And a consensus of right and wrong was built around scriptural principles. Just about everybody agreed that divorce was wrong. Just about everybody agreed that murder was wrong. Oh, unless you call it mercy killing. Just about everybody agreed that homosexuality was wrong and shameful. That's not the age we live in anymore, folks. Paul says, don't be conformed to this age. Look at the world around you. Don't be like them. The word translated conformed here is a word, we get our English word schematic directly from the core part of this word, suschematizo. We get our English word schematic, a diagram of how things are supposed to work. Paul says, don't be conformed to this age. Don't follow the guidelines of what this age is promoting, because this age is contrary to God. Who's the God of this age? Satan, the ruler of this world, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Why would you want to be conformed to something whose leader is diametrically opposed to God and his principles? Don't be conformed to this age. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're translated transformed. We get our English word metamorphosis directly as a transliteration from it. Metamorpho. It's the idea of when that caterpillar crawls into the little cocoon and comes out of the butterfly. It's a transformation that's changing its form outwardly to something that reflects what it is inwardly. That carries with it the weight of this word. Paul used the root word in Philippians chapter 2 when he said that Jesus was existing in the form of God, morphe, an outward expression that accurately depicts the inner reality. Beloved, like Trevor said, we are supposed to live like who we are. We're supposed to live like who we are. We're children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We were darkness, now we're light in the world. Walk as children of light. Live like who you are. Don't be conformed to this age. There is a transformation that needs to take place. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Be conformed to his image. The way that transformation takes place is through the renewing of the mind. There are two words for new in the Greek. One has the idea of new in time. If you had an old car and you bought a new car, that's a new car. But it's the same kind of thing. But if you had a gasoline engine car and now you bought an electric car, that's a different kind of car. That's the essence of the second word. New in quality, new in kind. That's this word. The renewing of our mind. We need to have our minds transformed, not just from what they used to be, but changed in quality. You know why we need that? Because when we get saved, we don't come with an empty slate. We bring a lot of baggage. We bring a lot of wrong thinking, false concepts. We bring a lot of the world view of the world. How do we get out of that? How do we be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ by the renewing of our minds? And it comes from this book. That's why we spend time in this book every Sunday. That's why the middle name of our church, Fellowship Bible Church, this is the source of the renewing of your mind. And each one of us desperately needs to have our minds renewed because we all bring baggage with us. We are being inundated with false unbiblical thinking. The world is full of it. And it's trying to bury us with their thinking and philosophy. Don't be conformed to this age. Be transformed, changed into a new creature in your thinking and your acting. You've been transformed at the core of your being. You're now a child of God. But you haven't gotten rid of all the old habits yet. That comes as a process. The Bible calls that and refers to it as sanctification, where we are being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. That process occurs by the renewing of our mind, and that process occurs through the Scripture. Are you in the Word regularly? If you read the Bible, there's a read through the Bible in a year schedule back on the table. If you don't have a guide, take one of those and follow that. It'll give you a broad overview of the biblical worldview. It all starts in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Everything in the rest of the Bible makes sense because of Genesis 1:1. But that's not what the world believes. The world teaches us that we got here through billions of years of mindless processes with absolutely no direction. I'm sorry, that requires more faith than I've got. I've seen what happens when you leave things alone and just don't direct them. Second law of thermodynamics kicks in. And they go to increasing levels of disorder. You don't see increasing order, the magnitude we have in these wonderful bodies that God has designed for us. You don't see that happening by blind chance. Anywhere. It absolutely defies description. And yet that's what they have to believe. Why? Because the alternative to evolution is that God created. And if there's a God who created, then we've all got business with him. And they don't want that. And so they adopt this scientifically absurd theory that we got here by mindless evolution with no direction. Because the alternative is to believe that there's a God. And if there's a God, we've all got business with him. They don't want a God. They want to be God. Somebody once wrote, the most profound thought they ever came to realize was that there is a God and it's not him. There is a God and it's not me. That has profound consequences in our lives, beloved. There is a God and it's not me. The goals of the exhortation, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The unsaved person looks at the will of God, what God says about living a pure life, being holy because God is holy, as the verse from 1 Peter that that Trevor was talking about as the theme verse for his worship service. Being holy because God is holy. The world doesn't want that. That's the will of God, and the world wants anything but that. Being holy. Being separated unto God. Acceptable to God. Prove what the will of God is. God's will is expressed in Scripture, and the world wants exactly the opposite. God talks about being sanctified, being pure, being holy. What does our world want? They want to be as unholy as they possibly can. And unfortunately, they're succeeding. Unfortunately, they're succeeding. Well, last week, then, Jacob dealt with Romans 12:3-8, the formula for growth in the local church. Talked in verse 3 about the local body's attitude. Verses 4 and 5, the local body's unity. And verses 6-8, the local body's gifts. Verses 6-8 talk about spiritual gifts and the importance of spiritual gifts functioning in the body of Christ and in the local church. They're absolutely vital. Absolutely vital. So we get to now to verse 9. And Paul's going to talk about the primacy of love. Isn't it interesting that this follows immediately after his discussion of spiritual gifts? Have you noticed this correlation? 1 Corinthians 13, what is that chapter about? 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13, now this is really profound. Falls right between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Isn't that deep? Aren't you glad you came this morning? What's the significance of that? This lengthy discourse on love falls right in the middle of three chapters talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts. It's almost as if Paul and Peter understand that sometimes the functioning of spiritual gifts can be done apart from love. When you look at Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about spiritual gifts in verses 11 and 12. Yet verse 15, he's talking about love. Why do you think that is? Why? When somebody talks about spiritual gifts, do they almost immediately, or in 1 Peter 4, Peter has just talked about love, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, verse 9, verse 8. Verses 10 and 11 then talks about spiritual gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Isn't it interesting that all of these passages, when you hear about spiritual gifts, almost immediately before or after you hear about love? Sometimes spiritual gifts have caused great division in the body of Christ. They can prompt somebody to be arrogant. I've got a better gift than you. It can prompt jealousy. I wish I had that gift. Love would rejoice in the gift that you've got and the gift that somebody else has and encourage you to focusing of those gifts on the glory of Christ. Primacy of love. Spiritual gifts need to be ministered in love. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll look at that in just a second. Primacy of love. Paul says then in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Why is love so important? Why is love so important? 1 John, the Gospel of John 13, verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if your theology is straight. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you tell exactly when the rapture is going to be. No. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Go to 1 Corinthians 13 with me just for a minute. right after Romans. First Corinthians 13. Listen to verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Speaking in tongues without love. Paul says, what a waste. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Being able to do miracles, prophesying, having great faith so as to remove mountains. If you do it without love, Paul says, I'm nothing. Verse 3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If you give all your money to give to the poor, it'll benefit the poor, but it doesn't benefit you at all if you do it without love. So Paul is going to spend verses 9 through 13 talking about unhypocritical love. And he's going to talk about let love be without hypocrisy. And he's going to follow that up with 12 phrases describing unhypocritical love. That's verses 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. What would hypocritical love look like? I need some help here. What would hypocritical love look like? Barbara?
Love with conditions.
I'm sorry?
Love with conditions.
This is agape love, unconditional love. Love that doesn't say, I love you if. It's a love that says, I love you in spite of. I love you in spite of. Jacob.
Saying without doing.
Isn't that what the problem was with the Pharisees? Jesus called them hypocrites. They were talking about the law. They were holding others accountable to obey the law. But they weren't doing it themselves. That's the prime description of a hypocrite. John?
Doing something
and
then expecting
yourself
back.
Ah. Giving in order to get something back. Demonstrating love with somebody in order to get something from them. That's not love, beloved. That's manipulation. And I don't know about you, but I hate being manipulated like that. I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas comes up to him. What does he do? He kisses him. He demonstrates an act of love, you would think, as an act of betrayal. What hypocrisy. We recognize, Scripture tells us, that love is important. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. If I do all these miracles, if I have all these spiritual gifts and don't have love, I'm nothing. Isn't it tragic that one of the main accusations the world is lobbying against us as the church now is that we're not loving? In fact, they're saying we're hateful because we're calling sin, sin. Since when is telling somebody the truth an act of hate? It seems to me that telling somebody a lie is more an act of hate than telling somebody the truth. Jude warned about there are some unbelievers in the church there. Jude describes them as hidden reefs in your love feasts. Unbelievers who were meeting with them, who were sharing an agape meal with them, but who were doing it for selfish motives. Empty clouds. That's hypocritical love. Hypocritical. Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy. Word translated hypocrisy is the idea of being under a mask. Being under a mask. Paul said, don't be under a mask. Don't hide your motives. Be honest and open with people. Let love be without hypocrisy. And then he starts with a description of 12 characteristics. We're going to have time to get through these today, obviously, because these are really important that we think about together, working through these descriptions of unhypocritical love. Let love be without hypocrisy, verse 9. Abhorring what is evil. It's an ongoing principle, or participle. Abhorring the evil. The word translated abhorring has a root word that's never used anywhere else in the Bible. It's a very strong word. And then he tacks on it a preposition that means away from. So the idea is hating something to the point of avoiding them. Do we hate evil? Do we hate evil? First Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. I think about some of the songs that we sing, and I wonder if I'm being a hypocrite singing those songs. All to Jesus I surrender. Really? Do I? I see a couple of different extremes in this idea of hating evil. I see some people who take it very seriously, and they hold themselves to extremely high standards. Keep your finger here. Go to 2 Corinthians 7 with me. Do you have any verses in the Bible that you dread? Second Corinthians 7 is one of those because it always calls me up short. There are some terrible chapter breaks in the Bible, and this is one of the worst. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I look at that verse and I look at my life. I think, how close am I coming to perfecting holiness in the fear of God? And I think, man, I've got miles to go. Miles to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talked about that as we are being transformed from one image to another, being conformed to the image of Christ. I think, I look at Christ, the life that he lived here on this earth, and my life falls so far short from that. I think, am I ever going to be able to walk close to God? Like 2 Corinthians 7:1 talks about, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 talks about being that God has purified for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works? Would I describe myself as zealous for good works? So I see some people and we look at a standard like hating the evil. And I think, do I really have that kind of hatred of evil? And I think, not as much as I should. Not as much as I should. There are other people, though, that take a flippant view of this. Hating evil, oh yeah, no problem. Very little conviction of sin, very little sorrow over sin in their life. They're almost flippant about it. Church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had a situation of incest incurring among a member of their church, a man living with his father's wife. And were they grieved and broken up over this sin among their members? No, they were bragging about it because they were so broad-minded. Look how accepting we are. Look how loving we are. I see that extreme sometimes too. There have been situations when I've talked to some Christians about some sin in their life that I've seen, something not a matter of Christian liberty, but a matter of clear, explicit statement of sin from Scripture. And I've talked to them about it. And I've had people tell me, you know, the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted me about that yet, so I'm just not going to worry about it. Beloved, if there's a clear statement of Scripture and you're not convicted about disobeying it, there's something wrong with your relationship with the Holy Spirit. So I see those two extremes in this matter of hating evil. There are those who take it so seriously that they beat themselves up all the time. And there are others who take it so flippantly that it is not doing anything in their life to conform them to the image of Christ. Both of those extremes are wrong, beloved. So how do we find a middle ground? How do we find something acceptable? Keep your finger here and go to 1 John with me. First John chapter 2. Verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There's the side that's taking this seriously. I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. Stop it. I'm not writing to give you license to sin. I'm writing to encourage you and exhort you that you will not sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's the blessed part. There's the serious part, don't sin. There's the relief. If you do sin, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer, we have a representative. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ whose sins, whose wounds on the cross already paid for our sins. So the truth is not in one extreme or the other. Either taking sin so seriously that you beat yourself up over it, or taking sin so flippantly that you're not pursuing holiness at all. The truth is in a combination of those. Taking sin seriously, but also taking God's grace seriously. Again, isn't it profound that 1 John chapter 2 follows 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, what does it assume we're going to have? Sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to beat us up over their sin, over those sins, and make us feel guilty and terrible about ourselves. That's what it says. If we confess our sins, we agree with God. We say the same thing about that sin that God says about it. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The theme of 1 John 1 is fellowship, not salvation. This isn't a salvation verse. If you had to confess every sin before you could be saved, what if you forgot one? That would be ridiculous. But this is fellowship. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What about those sins that you forgot, that you never got around to confessing? That's where 1 John 1:9 takes care of those. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You confess the sins you're aware of, God takes care of the rest. So what's the truth? Where's the balance? This matter of hating the evil, how seriously do we take that? We take it seriously, folks. 1 Peter chapter 1, Titus quoted it, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. Like the Holy One who calls you, be holy in all your conversation, all your manner of life. But when you fail, remember that God is gracious and merciful. He has already provided the means of restoration, confession of sin, hating the evil. God, give me that kind of hatred. Hatred for sin in my own life. Hatred for sin in the world around me. So that I will be willing to confront believers about how they're living if that's necessary. Church discipline. Sometimes that's necessary. We've had to do that a couple of times in our church in its history. It's hard. And the accusation is always, If you loved me, you wouldn't do this. And the response has to be, no, because we love you, we have to do this. The motivation for church discipline is love. The goal is restoration. Not trying to beat somebody up. The goal is to see them restored to fellowship with Christ. Let love be without hypocrisy, hating the evil. We'll try to look at the rest of the 11 characteristics next week. Let's pray. Father, this is such a high standard. None of us can live up to it on our own strength. But thank you, Father, that none of us as believers in Christ are ever left to our own strength. You have given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You have given us all of the strength we need through the indwelling Holy Spirit to live the life of holiness that you call us to. A life that shuns and hates the evil and sin. Father, may we be faithful to you. Thank you that you provided the means of restoration when we do sin. Thank you for understanding our weakness. But Father, help us never to just excuse our weakness, but instead to call upon your grace. Draw us closer to yourselves, Father. Thank you again for the worship time we had this morning. Focus on being holy because you are holy. Conform us to that image, Father, through the renewing of our mind, that we may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.